Thank you guys for leading us in worship this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians this morning. Book of Philippians. Many years ago, I heard about a pastor who took a trip to the Philippines. And sometime later, when he was preaching through the book of Philippians, he made reference to his trip to the Philippines and what a great experience he had had meeting the Philippian people. Hopefully, someone pulled him aside at some point and helped him to better understand that the book of Philippians was written to the people who lived in the city of Philippi, the Roman province of Macedonia, in what we would now call modern Greece, and not to the people who live in the Philippines, an island country off of the coast of Southeast Asia. This morning, we're going to be beginning our study of the book of Philippians, which was written to the church located in the city of Philippi. I have neither been to modern Greece nor have I been to the Philippines, so I can make reference to neither this morning. But to begin our study, I want us to briefly review, before we dive into this book, some of the important introductory matters so that we can see the bigger picture surrounding this letter of four chapters. And I want us to conclude our time together this morning just looking at the main overall theme to the book of Philippians. It's necessary to understand a book's theme because when we understand the occasion for which a book was written, we can better see how the individual elements of the book come together to support the author's overriding purpose of writing. The Apostle Paul, he is the author of the book of Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 1 clearly identifies Paul as the author. You can look there with me. Paul and Timothy, he mentions his co-worker in the ministry, servants of Jesus Christ. 2, all of the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Then in verse 3, Paul begins, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So Paul clearly establishes himself as the author to the book of Philippians. Paul was writing, as I said earlier, to the people, the believers, the church located in the ancient city of Philippi. Now this city used to be the capital of the Greek Empire. But sometime around 356 to 358 BC, Philip II of Macedon comes into the region and he takes control of the city and he renames it after himself. His name was Philip, so he named the city Philippi. Then sometime later, around 168 BC, the Romans come in, they conquer the area of Macedonia and they take control of the cities, including the city of Philippi. By the time Paul arrives onto the scenes in Philippi, this city consisted primarily of Romans and Greeks. They were speaking of Greek and also Latin as their primary languages. Based upon what we can discern from Acts chapter 16, if there was a Jewish presence in this city, that Jewish presence must have been very small. Because Acts 16 makes no reference to the establishment of a Jewish synagogue when Paul arrives in Philippi. The people of Philippi, when Paul arrives sometime around 50 to 51 AD, they were a very religious people. Archaeological evidence suggests that the city was influenced by Thracian, Greek, Roman, and other Eastern religions. One author, he argues that at this time there were more than 24 cults that were practicing in Philippi. And other scholars estimate that out of those two dozen cults, there were more than 40 varieties of religious practices that were coming out of these religions. So Paul and the Philippians, they were ministering and preaching the gospel during a time when there was great religious diversity. Really, it's not much different than what we're experiencing today in our own country. Some things really do never change. Many religions then competing against the gospel of truth, and many religions today in our own context competing against the truth of the gospel. Paul had a very close relationship with the Philippians, especially considering the fact that Paul is the one who founded their church. Paul, we find in Acts chapter 16, and you can go back and read some of these details, that he was in the city of Troas. This is a major seaport off the west coast of Asia. And during the night, Paul has this vision of a man from Macedonia, chapter 16, verse 9. And this is what he says to Paul in the vision: "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so Paul begins his second missionary journey. At that time, he assembles his missionary team of Silas and Timothy, and many believe Luke went with him at this time, and they begin to make their way to Macedonia because Paul believed, based on that vision, that God had called him to take the gospel to this region, these people who had not yet heard about Jesus. And so Paul arrives in Macedonia, and he goes to the city of Philippi. Just to condense his story for us this morning, give you a little bit of a background. When Paul gets there, he immediately begins to preach the gospel. And the gospel is received. He has some initial converts. One woman by the name of Lydia, she was a seller of purple fabrics. She believes. They share the gospel with her household. They believe. They're all baptized. And the church is initiated that day. The gospel plants another church through Paul's leadership. While Paul is there, he continues to preach the gospel. More and more people believe. He has some extremely high times, some good times in Philippi, but not all of his time in Philippi was easygoing. He has some rough times there. There was a young lady who was possessed by a demon, and Paul cast the demon out of her, but she was making her master's money. And now that she no longer has these powers to make her master's money, the city comes against Paul and Silas. They arrest them, they beat them with rods, and they throw them into prison. And many of you will remember the story. Paul and Silas, they're in prison at night, they're praising God, they're singing hymns to God, and then all of a sudden, God does this supernatural work while they're in prison, and he opens their prison doors and releases them from their chains. The Philippian jailer, you'll remember him possibly. He thinks all of the prisoners have escaped. He's about to take his own life, but Paul tells him to stop. And Paul shares the gospel with him. Then they go and share the gospel with his household. Then he and his household are baptized upon believing the gospel. The next day, the city officials, they learn that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. And then they realize, oh my gosh, we've really messed up. We've beaten Roman citizens and imprisoned them without a fair trial. And they just want Paul and Silas to leave. They want Paul to get out of the region because they're fearful of what might happen to them, the repercussions for what they've done illegally. Paul gathers together with that church body that's established. He encourages them, and then Paul leaves and begins other missionary travels. We find in Acts chapter 20 that Paul comes back to the region of Macedonia again. In Acts 20, and we can assume that Paul makes another visit to Philippi when he comes back to the region. And then in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we also find other mentions of visits to the region of Macedonia. So Paul probably made other visits to the city as well. Paul had a very close relationship with the Philippians. From the contents of the letter, when Paul writes this book, he is in prison. Look in chapter 1, verse 7. Paul tells him, "It's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me." Look in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment and the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Look down in verse 17. He again says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So when Paul writes this letter, he's locked up. He's in chains. This book, Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians, that's why they are called the prison epistles, because Paul writes these letters while he is in jail. Now, while Paul tells us his circumstances that he's in prison, he doesn't tell us the location where he's locked up. There have been many ideas put forth as to where Paul was actually imprisoned at this time of writing. Some believe it was in Caesarea. Others believe it was in Rome. Still others, based upon what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, where he mentions numerous imprisonments, which the book of Acts does not seem to record, they think possibly he may have been imprisoned in Ephesus or maybe even in Corinth. We don't know for sure, but traditionally, scholars have held that Paul was in Rome when he was imprisoned. Depending upon where you locate Paul, this book could have been written anywhere from the early 50s to the early 60s AD. I'm going to assume, based on the traditional argument, which seems to fit some of the language that Paul uses in this text, that Paul was imprisoned in Rome when he was writing to the Philippians. So that would put Paul's writing to them about AD 60 to 61. So he establishes the church sometime around AD 50 to 51. Now he's in prison some 10 years later, and he's writing a letter to these dear friends. Now here's the important question that I want to spend the rest of our time on this morning. Why did Paul write Philippians? What was the occasion that brought about his need to pen these words and to send this letter to these dear friends, these dear brothers and sisters in Christ? As I said earlier, understanding the reason why a book is written is helpful to us because it helps us understand how the individual parts of the letter actually are coming together to achieve Paul's purpose of writing. Now, there are several suggestions as to why Paul wrote this book. Paul does not give us a purpose statement. In the Gospel of John, I love what John does at the end of chapter 20. He tells us why he wrote his gospel. Paul doesn't say, I write this letter because. Doesn't give us that purpose statement. So anything we determine about purpose has to come from what we see of the contents of the letter. And so as a result, some people believe Paul wrote Philippians to update his dear friends on his circumstances. He's in jail. He knows they love him. They're concerned about him. He knows he might possibly die. He might not make it out. He may be put to death, but he's hopeful that he'll live. Others believe Paul wrote Philippians because he heard about some internal strife in the church. And he's writing to deal with that, to tell them how they need to treat one another. Still others believe Paul wrote Philippians because he heard about some suffering they were going through. People had risen up against the church, against the gospel they were preaching. And so Paul is writing to encourage these brothers and sisters to endure suffering for Christ. Others, they believe Paul wrote the letter to encourage Timothy or tell the church that he's about to send his co-laborer in ministry who has their interests at heart to them. To minister to them, and he wanted to give them a heads up about Timothy's coming. Still others believe Paul wrote this letter to commend one of their dear brothers that they had sent to minister to Paul. His name was Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had fallen ill, we see in this letter, and almost had died in ministering to Paul. And now he's recovered, and Paul wanted to send Epaphroditus to them and give this letter of commendation for what a great servant of God he is. But others, as you get to the end of the book, they believe that Philippians was written because Paul wanted to thank them for their generosity. They had given him a generous financial gift while in his imprisonment, which meant so much to him, and this was his thank you letter to the church. Admittedly, Paul deals with all of these things in the letter. Every one of these topics are important, and we will see how important they are as we preach through this book chapter by chapter. But I believe those are secondary reasons as to why Paul wrote the book of Philippians. They were secondary in nature. I don't believe those were the primary things as to why Paul wrote. I believe Gordon Fee, in his study of Philippians, does a great job arguing that Paul's major concern for writing this letter was for the progress of the gospel in Philippi. Paul saturates this letter with references to the gospel. Every chapter is filled with references to Jesus Christ and to Jesus' gospel. I think in chapter 1, verse 25, following Gordon Fee, that Paul hints at his main concern in writing this letter. Paul's locked up. He doesn't know if he will survive. He may be put to death, but he's hopeful that God's going to deliver him. And he says, convinced of this, he says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith. Those words, in the faith, substitute the gospel. In the faith refers to the content of what they believe. They believe the gospel. Paul was concerned about their progress in the gospel. This word progress, it means to make some kind of improvement to a better state, to move forward to a better state, to advance, to progress, to further in some way. And so Paul is concerned about the progress, the advancement, the furtherance of the gospel in Philippi. And he's not just concerned merely about the progress of the gospel, but he's concerned about how it progresses in Philippi. Look at what he says in 1:25. He says, I am going to continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. In these four chapters, Paul makes reference to joy 14 times. Paul wants the Philippians to be a people who are a rejoicing people. This book teaches us that Christians are, out of all the people in the world, we should be a rejoicing people. We should have cheerful hearts because our circumstances in life don't have to determine our attitude, but our relationship to Jesus Christ does. And that because we have a relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we know him in a personal way, we are able to have cheerful hearts, contented hearts, peaceful hearts, confident hearts, regardless of what's going on in the church or outside of these walls. Paul wants the gospel to joyfully advance in Philippi. He's gotten word that there are internal struggles, and we'll look at those problems in the church. There is some selfish ambition that's risen up among some of the members. There's some posturing that's going on. There are some women who are at each other in the church. Paul calls them out. There's the possibility that the church can become divided by strife. Paul knows that's a real concern, and then also he knows they're suffering. The city has risen up against the church at Philippi, and there are opponents to the gospel. And because of their persecution, some of the members, we don't know how many, they're suffering for Jesus' sake. Paul doesn't want what's going on inside the church or outside the church to distract these brothers and sisters from the gospel joyfully advancing, moving forward in Philippi. But what does that mean exactly? What does it mean for the gospel to joyfully advance? What does it mean to make joyful progress in the faith? In Philippians, this has two components to it. And I want you to remember these two components from this day moving forward, so it helps us to better understand paragraph by paragraph as we study over the coming weeks these next four chapters. First of all, To advance the gospel joyfully means to pursue Christ in our lives. To advance the gospel joyfully refers to pursuing Christ in our personal lives. Or we could put it this way. To advance the gospel joyfully means to know Christ intimately. Paul wants these brothers and sisters in Christ not to give up in knowing Jesus better and better with each passing day. Look in chapter 1, verse 6. Paul begins, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul says, God began something in you. What is Paul talking about there? He's talking about their spiritual conversion. These brothers and sisters, they heard the gospel from Paul and the others who shared. And when they heard the gospel, that they were all sinners, that Christ, and they were under the judgment of God, and that Christ had come and he lived a perfect life, died on the cross for their sins, and it in their place absorbed the wrath of God and came back from the dead on the third day as our conquering King of kings and Lord of lords, they turned from their sins and they placed their faith in Jesus. They surrendered their lives to follow Christ. And in doing so, they were born again. They were brought into the family of God. They were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And so their sins are forgiven. They're now in a right relationship with God. They have the gift of eternal life. And Paul says, God began that in you. God started that in you. And I'm confident that what God started, when Jesus Christ himself returns or you go to be with him, he's going to complete that good work in you. But he wants them to understand something. Look over in verse 10. What God started, he says, I want you to give attention that you continue to grow so you can approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Brothers and sisters, Paul's saying, God started this work of salvation in you, and one day Jesus is going to complete it, but we all have this responsibility to make sure when Christ returns and we stand before him that we are as fit as possible for that day of perfection, that our faith is sincere and genuine. We're still following Jesus with a full, committed heart, that we are blameless, that we've let nothing turn our focus to something else in life other than Jesus. Look over in chapter 1, verse 21. This is the motto Paul wants them to have, which is his motto for life. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul says, one day I'm going to get everything that my heart desires. It's the ultimate prize and reward for being a Christian. I'm going to get to see Jesus. His faith is going to become sight. His hope is going to become a final reality. And he says, one day that's the greatest gain that I'm going to inherit. And so will any believer in Jesus. But he says, until that time, my life, everything about me is just serving Jesus. It's all about Jesus Christ. Everything's about him. Look over in chapter 3. Paul fleshes this out even more. Chapter 3, verse 7. Listen to how Paul goes so deep into what it means to live as Christ. He says, whatever things in verse 7 were gained to me, those things I've counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Listen to verses 10 and 11, that I may know him. Paul's summing up life, that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, his strength working in me, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, Paul says, that is in every true believer. The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul wants these Philippian believers to understand that advancing joyfully in the gospel is knowing Christ intimately. Sometimes in an interview, a coach referring to an athlete will say that this man, this woman, referring to the sport, that they live and they breathe the sport. I've heard that many times over the years. This person lives and breathes football, basketball, softball, soccer, whatever it is. They live and they breathe it. When a person makes that kind of comment about an athlete, they're saying that this man, this woman, this boy, this girl, they're sold out to it. This is the most important thing to them. That they are passionate about this activity. That there's nothing more that they are dedicated to than this. And you fill in the blank. In a sense, when Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," he's saying, all I do, brothers and sisters, is I live Christ, I breathe Christ, and I sleep Christ. Christ is everything to me. Lakeland Baptist, that's what Paul's telling us this morning, that our lives should be wrapped up, totally focused, sold out. We are given over. We're not passionate about anything more. We're not dedicated to anything more than to knowing Jesus Christ. Gordon Fee says that Paul is deeply concerned about their ongoing relationship with Christ. God started this sanctifying work in them when they repented and believed in him. And Paul wants them all to finish well. He wants them to cooperate with what the Spirit and the Word of God desire to do in their hearts. He doesn't want them to allow the petty things going on in the church or the sufferings outside the church to derail them, to distract them, where they spend their attention on other things. Lakeland Baptist, Jesus Christ is not to be a part of our life. Jesus Christ is to be our life, period. Jesus is not to be a factor that we consider in everything else. Jesus Christ is to be the factor that determines everything we consider and do in life. Jesus Christ is our greatest gain. One day we will see him. And we all want to be as conformed like Paul to his image as possible. And so Paul is writing to these believers and he's encouraging them to joyfully advance in the gospel in their own lives. Know Jesus better day by day. By day, pursue Jesus Christ intimately. If we're going to advance in the gospel, that requires, first of all, that we actually start in the gospel. If you're with us this morning and you've never come to that place where you've understood you're a sinner and you've never heard what Jesus has done for you, which I explained earlier in this message, he lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and arose from the grave as the one who conquered sin and death for you, and he's willing to come into your life, forgive you, and change you, then this letter, it invites you, it calls you this morning to begin that relationship with Jesus Christ. And once you begin it, you never turn back. You never look away. You go with Jesus, all that you have, moving forward till the day that he calls you home or he returns. And brothers and sisters, those of us who know him, is Christ your life this morning? Could you say in your heart of hearts that Jesus is my life? Nothing else is sitting on the throne of my heart but Jesus. Jesus is not a factor I consider in life, but he's the factor that determines everything that I consider and do. Does anything else have that kind of priority and passion in your life? Work, relationships, some kind of hobby, other kind of activity that you're pursuing? This letter is an invitation for us all to say, oh, Jesus, I want to joyfully advance the gospel in my own life. I want to make progress. I want to get to a better place with you so that I know you better and better with each passing day. To advance the gospel, number one, it is to joyfully is to pursue Christ in our lives, to know him. But there's a second component to advancing the gospel joyfully in this letter. Paul was concerned about their personal lives and their sanctification, their growth in Jesus. But he was also concerned about something else. He was not only writing to stir them so that they would pursue Christ individually, to know him better, but he's also writing so that they would not only pursue Christ, but proclaim Christ faithfully. He's not just giving attention to their sanctification, but he's concerned about their mission to their lost city and the region in which God has placed them. He's concerned about them reaching the lost with the gospel. And we see this all throughout the book. Look in chapter 1, verse 5. Paul commends them early on. He thanks God for them every time he thinks about them. And why does he say that? In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. These brothers and sisters, when they gave their lives to Christ, they joined with Paul. They got behind the gospel, and they were committed to making Jesus known, to spreading the truth about Jesus, him crucified, buried, and risen as Lord and Savior. And so they were partnering with Paul. Look in verse 7. When he was in prison, they were partakers of grace with him. He says, in both my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you were partakers of grace with me. They were concerned about Paul, wanted to do whatever they could to support him, cooperate with him, so the gospel could continue to advance. Look in chapter 1, verse 12. Paul even writes to them to encourage them that his circumstances where he's in prison, God's actually used them to turn things out for the greater progress of the gospel. Because of his imprisonment, Paul says God's actually done something to where Jesus' name is being preached more because I'm in prison than if I was out and a free man. Paul, he is so concerned that the gospel of Jesus will continue to spread among them, where he gets to this high point in chapter 2. And I can't wait till we can preach this Christological passage where Paul talks about Jesus being the very nature of God and humbling himself to become a man. And then he concludes it with verses 9 and 11. And look at what he says to the Philippians. For this reason, because of what Jesus did in dying and rising from the dead, God has highly exalted him. He's bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at that name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's keeping before these dear brothers and sisters, yes, you've got problems in the church. Yes, the people on the outside, they're not lining up with the message you're preaching and they're persecuting you. But remember, one day every man, every woman's going to stand before Jesus and they're going to have to give an account because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And that will be a day of reckoning for every man. No man will escape that day of judgment. And so Paul is telling them, brothers and sisters, you keep joyfully pursuing Christ to know him intimately. Brothers and sisters, you keep joyfully proclaiming Christ because in the end it will all be worth it because Jesus is the one who has the last word in the end. Paul's concern was that they might get off course, that they might lose their way, and that they might become distracted. 2 weeks ago, I made a trip down to Galveston, Texas, to be a part of the executive board meeting for the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention. We began our meeting on Monday night with a dinner together, the board, their wives, and we had a couple of guest speakers. One of those guest speakers was Pastor Frank Pomeroy. That name may sound familiar to you. Frank Pomeroy is the pastor of First Baptist Church in Sutherland Springs, Texas. If his name does not sound familiar to you, you probably remember what happened in his church back in November of 2017. Pastor Frank Pomeroy was away. Someone was filling his pulpit, and about mid-sermon, a gunman charges in to the sanctuary and just begins to open fire. That day, 26 people were murdered They lost their lives. And one of the casualties was Frank Pomeroy's own daughter. In addition to the 26 who died, 20 more were severely injured. Pastor Frank was sharing with us some of the stories of the survivors and the casualties of this terrible tragedy. And he told the story about one of his church members, middle-aged man, a Marine. If I remember correctly, this man had been shot about 8 times in the abdomen area, but yet he was still alive and still conscious. There was a nurse that was on the scenes soon after this ordeal took place. She is having a total panic at all the blood and the dead bodies, the wounded who are about to die, and the people whose lives need to be saved. And she can't hold it together. She's losing it. And this Marine, with 8 bullets in him, still alive, still conscious, sees her panicking. And he says this. He says, "Woman, you were trained for a mission. Be about your mission." And she would gather herself and begin tending to the wounded. She would start to lose it. He would notice and he would cry out again, "Woman, you were trained for a mission. Be about your mission." She would start tending to the sick and dying, and then she would lose it again 3 times. This bloodied man, in so much pain, raises his voice, "Woman, you were trained for a mission. Be about your mission." And every time she refocused and she began to care for those who were dying. Lakeland Baptist Church, the Apostle Paul was locked up in prison. He knows he could very well lose his life. He hopes to be released, but he doesn't know what'll happen. And he's concerned about these dear friends who are about to get off track with the gospel because of things going on inside the church and the pressures on the outside of the church. I think that Marine's words to that nurse that day capture very well the sentiments of this letter. Paul wants us to joyfully pursue Christ in our lives, but he wants us to joyfully proclaim Christ in our city. Lakeland, we've been trained for a mission. And the book of Philippians tells us we better be about our mission. Do you know Christ this morning? Have you personally given your life to him? If not, we invite you to come. We're willing to help you understand what it means to say an eternal yes to Jesus. And for those of you who know him, I want to ask you to pray this prayer. And I want this to be a prayer that you take with you every day this week as we study the book of Philippians moving forward. Jesus, will you use our study in Philippians to help me joyfully pursue you and proclaim you? That's your prayer. Lord, will you use this study through Philippians to help me joyfully pursue you, to know you better, and to make you known better in our city? Would you please stand? Father, thank you for this time together to look over this message that Paul wrote to this dear church, a message which is testifying to us this morning. Oh God, may we be concerned about the gospel advancing in our own lives and in our city. May our motto be to know Christ and to make him known, whatever the cost. We trust you and we ask these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. What do you need to do? Will you come this morning?